John chapter 8, and beginning in verse 31, just a little context before we read it. In this chapter, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees who are questioning him concerning who he is. That was their big issue. Who are you? We're hearing things about you. We're seeing things done that people say are being done by you. What does all of this mean? Who are you? And of course, when Jesus would answer them, it wasn't in a direct way. And yet he answered them in ways that would point them to the truth of who he was. For example, he uses the phrase in this chapter. He refers to himself as, I am. I am. And we know from Exodus chapter 3, I am is a phrase that God used to name himself and describe himself to Moses. Okay? So he is the great I am. And Jesus is the great I am of the New Testament. He's God. God who came in the flesh. And he calls himself the Son of Man, which is a phrase that speaks of Messiah. All the Jews knew that the Son of Man is the title of the coming Messiah, the one they were anticipating and waiting for and hoping for. And here he stands before them calling himself the Son of Man. And they're just having a hard time wrapping their minds around it. And yet the Bible tells us in verse 30, actually, of this passage, in verse 30, it tells us that there were those there who were beginning to believe in Jesus. Their eyes were being opened. They're beginning to understand. I am Son of Man, Good Shepherd, he would call himself, Light of the World, all of these kinds of things, the way, the truth, all of these kinds of things. And they begin to understand this sounds everything and looks everything like the Messiah that we're looking for. This must be the long-awaited Savior. Okay. So Jesus addresses these folks. He says in verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Let's just stop right there. He says, if you continue in my word. In other words, if you will talk about my teachings, if you will listen to my teachings and talk about them over and over and over again and meditate on what I have taught and learn to live what I have taught you, really abide in my words and live according to my words, Jesus said, then you are truly disciples of mine. True disciples. A lot of folks call themselves disciples, but then there are those who are truly disciples. The word disciple, it actually means a follower. But even more than that, in our context, again, you know, on social media, you click a button, you're a follower. In the Bible, in order to be a follower was somebody who, man, they really followed you. They stayed right on your heels. They watched everything that you did. And they would come to the place where they would ultimately imitate what you were doing. So when we talk about disciples, we're talking about those who adhere to the teachings of the master, but even beyond that, those who would do the same things that the master did. And Jesus said that if we will continue in the word and feed our hearts on the word of God, the word of God will transform us from the inside out. We'll become doers of the word. We'll act just like Jesus did. And then he says, that's when you have come to that place of really being my disciples. But he didn't stop right there. He goes in verse 32. He says this, if you'll continue in my word, it will have transforming power over your life. And then he says in verse 32, you will know the truth. How many of you know that the Word of God is truth? Jesus said he was truth. The Holy Spirit, he says he's the Spirit of truth. But the Bible says that God's Word is truth. Okay? You can read that in several places in the book of Psalms and in the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter. Jesus would pray to the Lord concerning his disciples in John 17. And he would say, Father, sanctify them. That means set them apart. Set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth, is what Jesus says. In other words, he says, set these people apart so that they will live continually by your word. That's what he's praying there. It's the word of God that brings revelation of the truth. And then again, notice he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. We use the end of that phrase a lot. You hear it a lot. The truth will set you free. The truth will make you free. But the truth, we have to understand where the truth comes from. Because not everything everybody calls truth is truth. You get it? We're living in a generation, I guess probably in the 80s and 90s, it really launched what's called the New Age movement. And everybody has their own truth. You know, my truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. And we don't have to agree to together on things, but they are all still truth. We live in a generation today where truth is all relative. It's all relative. But the Bible tells us there's absolute truth, and the absolute truth is the Word of God, the unchanging Word of God. And it's the absolute truth of the Word of God that will set us free. That's our topic for the next couple of Sundays, but let me read on just a little bit here. It says in verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Now, if you think for just a few moments about history and the Jewish history in particular, you'll understand how absolutely absurd that statement is that they made in verse 33. They said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone." Does anybody remember Egypt? 400 years they were enslaved to the Egyptians. When they finally come out and Joshua takes them into the promised land and they don't have any rulership, God wanted to just be their king himself, by the way. The whole concept of a monarchy for Israel was never really God's plan. His plan was to be their king. But they wanted a king to be like everybody else. But when you read the book of Judges, you see time after time after time, neighbor nations invade Israel and take them captive and hold them in bondage. You see, for example, in Judges chapter 6, which is the story of Gideon. And the Midianites are the big enemy that they have in those days. The Israelites would plant their crops in the spring, and in the summertime when the crops would start coming in, the Midianites would also come in. And they would take their crops from them so that the Israelites lived in fear and in hiding for years from the Midianites. So they were in bondage to the Midianites. For years, they lived in sin, and ultimately, you find out about 600 BC that God allowed the nation of Israel to be taken captive to Nebuchadnezzar and his bunch. All of those people in those days, the Babylonians came in, conquered Israel, took them off as captives. They were captives for 70 years or more. They're constantly, not only that, listen to this. The very moment they make that statement, "We've never been in under control and in bondage to anybody," they are living as captives to the Roman Empire. These people are almost always in bondage to somebody, somewhere. And their response to Jesus, as Jesus wants to set them free, their response is, "We've never been captive to anybody." How many of you know the very first thing that has to happen for you to get out of bondage is you have to admit you're in bondage? You have to be willing. This is classic denial, okay? We've never been in bondage. It's like, how many alcoholics have ever used the phrase, "I don't have a problem. I can handle it. I can stop anytime I want to. I don't have a problem with alcohol." I think the number is probably pretty close to 100% of alcoholics that probably made that statement. It's classic denial. And in order to get out of bondage and be free, you have to be willing to admit you're in bondage in the first place. See? And so that's the mistake that they're making here in response to Jesus. I want us today to talk about freedom. I want us to talk about the freedom that Jesus Christ died for you and I to have. Not just the freedom of our friend William Wallace here, okay, who fought in the 13th, 14th centuries, fought for freedom for Scotland. And there are parallels between natural fighting for freedom and spiritual fighting for freedom. First of all, as nations, and the United States has known this for a long time, and for the most part has lived by this, we know that in order to get free, you've got to win a war, okay? The enemies are trying to conquer you. You've got to defeat those enemies in order to be free. But the thing is this, even after you've defeated an enemy in order to become free, you've got to continue to fight to stay free. Because there's always another nation. There's always another kingdom. There's always another somebody who wants to try to take your freedom away from you. And you have to be willing to fight. Yeah, I fear America has lost the gumption to fight for what we need to fight. I understand it's easy to get war weary. But one of the reasons America is war weary is because America has forgotten how to fight a war. It's been about since 1945. Since the United States has known how to really fight a war and win against an enemy. You can talk about Korea. You can talk about Vietnam. You can talk about Afghanistan. You can talk about just about anybody. Over the last 80 years, it's been a rare thing for the United States to really fight to win a war. And we've lost our resolve. And I'm just honestly, you know, and I understand people are all upset about the other side of the world, and we think it's none of our business. Again, America has understood that if we're going to remain free, we've got to see to it that nations around the world remain free. We've got to be a good ally to other nations, or when the time comes that our freedom is attacked, we won't have an ally to stand next to us. See? So we have to do these things. These are just things. This is the natural result, brother and sister, of living in a fallen world. Okay? We live in a fallen world. It's ruled by evil people, and there's always somebody out there wanting to take whatever you've got. Spiritually, we know that's true as well. We know that's true as well. And listen, we can't, naturally speaking, we cannot try to isolate ourselves from the rest of the world and say, well, you know, that's on the other side of the world. It's not any of our business. It's not our concern. You can't live in isolation in this world. The world is just not big enough anymore for isolation. It's too small for one thing. But number two, think about the spiritual principle. From the spiritual side, we cannot live as Christians in isolation. We need one another. We need community. We need people that we can count on to be there, to stand by us, to encourage us, to pray for us, to minister to us when we need to be strengthened. We need that from one another in the body of Christ. It's why the Bible tells us that God takes the individuals and places them into families. Okay? That's not just a natural thing he's talking about. That's a spiritual thing. And God places us in communities so that we have brothers and sisters. So that when we are attacked, we've got an ally. Somebody that we can trust. Somebody that we can count on. Somebody that we know is going to be there for us in our time of need. And by golly, when they have need, we're going to be there for them as well. And it's just the way it needs to be. It's the only way that it'll work. It's the only way that, listen, it's the only way that freedom will ultimately be maintained. Now here's the thing, spiritually speaking, Jesus has already won the war. Jesus has already won the battle to set us free. We had several songs, and I didn't even know, you know, the songs that we chose this morning, that was God. I just looked through some songs, and I'm in a hurry to get some music set up for that. And almost every song that we sang spoke about freedom. And I was reading those things, and I'm thinking, wow, that's awesome, God. That's cool. Look at this. And it all went exactly with what God wants to talk about today. But listen, spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ has won the war. He defeated our enemy for us. He conquered the grave for us. He broke the power of sin over us by his death, burial, and resurrection, the pouring out of his blood. Forgiveness is ours. The power of sin is broken, and we are free in Christ Jesus. But here's the truth, brother and sister. Even though Jesus has won the battle and freedom belongs to us, how many of you understand that we still must fight continually to maintain the freedom that Jesus has won for us? Because we live in a fallen world where there is an enemy, and Jesus tells us that enemy, John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And the enemy is constantly attacking us, wanting to steal our peace, steal our freedom, steal our health, steal our money, steal our marriage, steal anything that's not nailed down. And probably that which is nailed down, if he can get it unnailed, he'll steal that too. He wants to rob us of everything. He wants to destroy our lives. He wants to leave us destitute. And so we fight. This is why we use the phrase, this is why I say, we fight the enemy, but we don't fight necessarily for freedom. We fight from a place of freedom. We don't fight for victory. We fight from the place of a victory that's already won. Now we're simply trying to maintain what Jesus has already provided. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear. And listen, talking about the victory that is in every epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, one of the neatest word pictures in the Bible for me about the victory that Jesus won over the devil. There was a tradition back in Bible days when a king went out and conquered an enemy, they would often chain the king of the nation that they conquered and parade that conquered king back through their hometown as evidence, we have won the victory. We have chained up the king who wanted to destroy us. There's a picture in Colossians chapter 2 that tells us, essentially it tells us, and it's, and again, it's just a word picture to picture the victory of Jesus over the devil. And the picture goes there that Jesus has conquered the enemy and has chained him and then paraded him through the streets of the city. This is a picture of the work that Jesus did for us at Calvary's cross. Our enemy is defeated. He has been chained up. He has been paraded for the world to see. He is a defeated foe. Did you know there's a passage of scripture in Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 14. There's a passage of scripture there. When you begin to read the chapter, it appears that it's talking about an earthly kingdom. And no doubt it is. But as you begin to read deeper into the passage, you begin to see that God through Isaiah is actually speaking about more than just an earthly kingdom. And it begins to talk about Lucifer. It begins to talk about the devil. And it becomes evident that it's about the devil. He talks about five times the devil said he would exalt his throne above the throne of God, and he was going to take over the heaven and be worshipped by all of heaven. There are five I wills of the devil in Isaiah that he proclaimed. And then it talks about how God cast him out. Because of his rebellion against God, God cast him out of heaven. And there's a verse of scripture, I love it, I can't remember exactly the verse. Read Isaiah 14, it's in there, I promise. It says something like this. It says, the day will come when we will see him, speaking of the devil, and we will look at him and we will say, is that the one who used to cause so much torment? Is that the one who used to stir up so much trouble? In other words, we'll see him for the nothing that he really is and how he has been defeated and destroyed by God. and understand there should have never been any place where he ever had authority over our lives again because he's a defeated foe. But listen, Paul knew this truth. And Paul teaches it in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul makes the case by saying, you have been crucified with Christ, and the power of sin has been broken over your lives. But then he goes on to say this, and it's about verse 12 of Romans chapter 6. He says this, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal members. Listen to what he said. He didn't say sin can't reign. He said, don't let sin reign. In other words, the power of sin has been broken over your life, but you still have a choice to make. Are you going to yield yourself to God? Or are you going to make the decision to allow sin to come back into your life and yield to sin again? And what Paul is saying there, even though the power of sin has been broken over your life, you can still make the choice to submit to sin again with your life and actually be taken captive and held bondage to it once again. What a sad state for us as human beings that Jesus Christ went through all that he went through in order to save us, in order to set us free, for us to then turn around and choose sin again so that it reigns over our lives when it really had no right to. What a sad state for us as believers. And yet, did you know that's what most of us do a whole lot of the time in our lives? We choose the way of flesh. We choose the way of the world. Paul would actually say in the book of Galatians, in the 5th chapter, he says, you've been set free, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, he says, you've been set free for sin, from sin. Don't go back to it. Because Paul knew this. Even though the power of sin has been broken over our lives, listen, the wages of sin is still death. In other words, even though the power of it has broken, if you submit to it, it will still take control of your life and it will still cause destruction in your life. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. But God has set us free because he wants us to live free. He wants us to be free. Unfortunately, the evil one is still out there and he is still tempting us. And he is still doing everything that he can to suck us back into his revolution, whatever you call it, to where he is in control and we are submitted to him and we are in bondage to sin again. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5. Not 5, 1 John chapter 2. Little John, back of your Bible. And chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and look at verse 15 with me. John writes and says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John, what do you mean, don't love the world? What does that mean? Didn't God so love the world? Well, of course he did. But he's talking about something different here. When John says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he's talking about everybody in the world. And God loves everybody. Can I just stop right there for just a moment? And would you think about that phrase for just a second? That God loves everybody. God loves everybody. Everybody. You know those people you don't get along with? God loves them. You know those people that attack the United States of America? God loves them. God loves them. No, what they're doing is not okay. It's not what I'm saying. But God still loves them. Everybody. anywhere. God loves everybody and sent Jesus to save everybody. And whosoever will can be saved. There's several in my lifetime. People that today, people would never believe that they would ever be saved. Many years ago, there was a serial killer in New York City that they called him the Son of Sam. The Son of Sam. And this was a mail carrier who had mental issues, believed that a dog talked to him, and he went around killing women in New York City. They finally caught him. And some years ago, he's serving a life sentence in prison. And many years ago, this man actually came to faith in Jesus Christ in prison. He has a prison ministry. He has for decades. This is not something you fake, okay? You can fake something for a day or two, maybe a month or so, for decades. This man has led Bible studies in prison, winning people to Jesus Christ. And by law, every so often, he has an opportunity to come before the parole board. It's just by law, it's this sort of formality. He'll never be released. But even in those situations, he will admit what he did and that he should never be released into society again. And he stays in prison, leading Bible studies and winning people to Christ. It's an amazing story. Son of Sam, Son of God. Back in ancient times, when I was a child, there was a dictator in Nicaragua, Manuel Noriega. And this was just an evil, awful, disgusting dude. Drugs and all that kind of stuff. And he went away to prison. And God put it on the hearts of some ministers to go see him and friend this man, talk to him about the Lord. And over a period of time, they claim they have won this man to Jesus Christ. This was years ago. He may be dead by now for all I know. But they claimed that he came and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. They baptized him there in prison. I'm just telling you guys, nobody is beyond the reach of God. Nobody is greater than God's grace. And the worst people that we can think about, God loves them and wants them to be saved. That's totally off the subject, but we need to understand. We need to understand God and His power and what He can do for us in our lives. And so, back to my text. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things... That's where I got off. World. God loves the world. World here is different. Okay? The idea of world in this passage of Scripture, he's talking about the systems of the world, the ways of the world, which is fallen, which is evil. And he'll actually explain that in the next verse. Okay? So he says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, here it is, this is the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all of these things that make up the world. These things are not from the Father, but they are from the world. And the world, verse 17, is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God will live forever. I read that passage of Scripture to you to show you the things that the enemy uses in order to draw us away from God. These are the things that he uses to tempt us to get back into sin and live by sin instead of following God. He talks about the lust of the flesh. This would be things that gratify our fleshly desires. Things that our flesh has strong desire for. Things like sexual immorality. Drunkenness. I know none of you guys are familiar with those two, but watch this one. How about craving for sugar and food You know, we have just about forgotten. We've forgotten a lot of things in the church these days. A lot of the things that the Bible calls sin, we just gloss over. And we talk about the things about sexual immorality and how there virtually isn't anything that's immoral anymore because everything is acceptable. And yet for us as believers, how many of you know gluttony is still a sin? I know you don't want to hear that. I don't either. I like food and I like chocolate and I like sugar. In fact, I had a physical, was supposed to have a physical a couple of weeks ago. And fortunately for me, I caught the norovirus. And so I had to put off my physical for a week or so. But I was thinking, getting ready to go to that physical, it was right after Super Bowl Sunday. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to go the next day and give blood for a physical. There's nothing in my blood but butter, sugar, and chocolate, you know. So this is what they're going to say. Anyway, you know, these are the things that we lust for, that we desire. Whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's food, whether it's alcohol, any of those kind of things that gratify our physical bodies. Second one was lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. That's a strong desire for everything we can see. Man, I like that car. I like that house. I like that shirt, brother. Wanting everything that we can see. Greed. Okay? We might call it just simply greed. Lust of the eyes. Desiring. Wanting everything. I want everything that we can see. It appeals to our human nature, doesn't it? The third one is the boastful pride of life. And as I shared with the men, the last men's meeting that we had, I think this boastful pride of life, the situation of pride is probably a little harder to see than the other things. And it's pretty easy to see some of the other things that we've been dealing with. But this idea of pride, it's kind of hard to see what he's talking about there. But it's a pride, listen, it's a lust for power, a lust for control, a lust to want to be thought of highly by other people. Listen to this. Lusting to be thought of highly by other people can actually lead us to become people pleasers. Always wanting to do things for other people so that those people will think more highly of us. That's a problem of pride, brother and sister. That's pride, you see. And we feed into that in so many different ways. And so these are the things that the world is constantly using to draw us back to some form of bondage. All of these things that we're talking about, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, everything listed under any of these topics will ultimately lead you back into bondage. And it's what the devil is trying to do. He wants to take us captive, control our lives, and destroy us from within. See? And that's why John says, hey, don't go down that path. Don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. Don't let sin get its grips on your heart. Just keep loving God. Just keep loving God. Okay? And so this is the kind of life that Paul is calling us to lead in Romans chapter 6. I started talking about that chapter. Paul recognizes this in Romans chapter 6. Please hear this. None of us live in a vacuum. None of us live isolated from anything and everything else. None of us live in a vacuum. Watch this. We are all going to serve something or somebody. We just are. We may serve the devil. We may serve our own selfish desires. We may serve God. But somewhere along the way, we are all going to serve somebody. And the choice is ours. And this is the whole point that Paul is making. The choice is ours as to who we're going to serve. We can serve sin. In which case we become bound to it again so that it destroys our life. Or, he says, in fact, he says this. He says, rather than choosing to serve sin that puts you in bondage and destroys you, choose to serve God who gives you freedom so that you can experience life more abundant. We have that choice to make. We can choose sin, or we can choose to serve righteousness and God. And so he tells us in Romans chapter 6, make the choice. Serve righteousness. It's very similar to an Old Testament. Let me read this passage for you. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's a very, very similar to the thought that Moses gives us here in Deuteronomy as he is preparing the children of Israel to go into the promised land. Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. And let me just stop right there and say, everything that I described under the context of the world can become a god to you. All of that stuff, the material things, they can all become gods to you. Sexual immorality can become a god to you. Pride, the desire for power and authority, can become a god to you. Any of those kind of things can be, they can be a god in your life. And so he says there, again, similar to what Paul has said there. Moses said in verse 17, if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, the things of the world, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. How do we choose life, Moses? Verse 20. By loving the Lord your God. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days. He says the way that you choose life, the way that you choose blessing, the way that you choose these things is by choosing to put God first, choosing to love God with all of your heart. We're going to look at this for the next several weeks. We're going to talk about a pathway to freedom. And I just want to share with you today. We've already talked about how we need to understand, we need to recognize when we're in bondage, when we're being held captive by something in the world, some form of sin, something going on in life, and we've let it get its tentacles in our heart, and it has ensnared us, and now it controls us, and now it seems like it's going to defeat us. I'm telling you today, there is still freedom to be found in Jesus Christ for anyone and anybody who is in any kind of bondage to anything. And by the way, when we talk about being free, when we talk about having freedom in Christ, we are talking about being free from sin. But we're also talking about being free from the consequences of sin. And we're talking about being free from every effect that sin would have on our lives. We're talking about being free from addictions. We're talking about being free from alcoholism, being free from pornography, being free from greed, the addiction to money and material things. We're talking about being free from worry, free from fear, free from anxiety. We can be free from all of these things. For who the Son sets free is free indeed, John tells us. Free indeed means absolute freedom in Jesus Christ. We can be free from everything. If we will make Jesus Christ truly the Lord of our lives, where He is in control of all things, then, brother and sister, nothing else can be in control, and we can be free from everything. And that's what God wants for us. That's what God wants for us. But it begins, brother and sister, it begins when we make the decision to love God. Now, I know we all say, I love God. Do you? Do you really? Look at the choices that we make in life. Looking at the choices that we've made in life, who does it appear that we love more? God? Self? Something else? Somebody else? I'm not saying you don't love God. I'm just saying, look, guys, we need to understand the place of priority of everything, and nothing should be more important to us than God. Absolutely nothing. And when we get to the place where God really is that priority, and we really do, what did Jesus say? They came to Jesus and they said, what is the greatest of the commandments? Jesus said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being, and your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It's the great, for the Jewish people, it is the greatest of all the laws. It's called the Shema. You shall love the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord, He is one. And you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. It's the greatest of all the commandments. And when we learn to live by that commandment, and He really does have that place in our life, then we're going to experience a freedom like we've never known before. Because nothing else will be able to take us captive. Because we have given our hearts and given ourselves into captivity to the One who created us and loves us more than anything else. And brother and sister, when we get there and we love God that way, victory over sin, it won't be nearly the struggle it is for us today. Let me show you one last example and we'll close and we'll pick it up next week. Look over at Genesis chapter 39. Here's an example of a man who loved God more than he loved sin. Genesis chapter 39. It's the story of Joseph. You remember that guy who was his father's favorite? And his father made no bones about it. Let all of his other brothers know, I like you guys, but your brother Joseph, he's my favorite. Made them all so happy. Made them all so happy they threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery is what they did. And so Joseph is taken down into Egypt. Verse 2. Genesis 39, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man and was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Potiphar is the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, and Joseph serves in Potiphar's house. Got it kind of easy, even though he's a slave in Egypt. Now his master saw the Lord was with him, verse 3, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and because and became his personal servant. And Potiphar made Joseph overseer over the entire house and all that he owned, he put in his charge. It came about from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Now Joseph was a handsome man, handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, looked with desire at Joseph, and she said to him, "Lie with me." But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Now look at the end of verse 9. And look at how this man resists temptation. Brother and sister, this is the key. This is the key to overcoming sin. It's the key to resisting temptation. It's the key to walking in freedom. Look at what he says at the end of verse 9. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" How could I do this evil and sin against God? In other words, Joseph is saying, "Ma'am, I love my God too much to take you up on your offer." And he resists the temptation of adultery because he loves God more than he loves sin. And that's the key, brothers and sisters. We're going to start right there next week. And we're going to talk about, listen, we're going to lay out a pathway for victory for all of us. Anything we may be struggling with. Maybe there is some struggle with alcohol. Maybe there is some struggle with pornography and sexual immorality and that kind of thing. I read some statistic. I've been trying to share some things with the men in the men's group about this very issue. Pornography is destroying the United States from within. It's destroying the United States from within. 64% of professing, believing men, Christian men, 64%, nearly two-thirds of Christian men admit to watching pornography at least once a month. 15% of women watch pornography once a month. Christian people here. And we don't seem to understand how deadly this disease is. And it's killing us from the inside out. But we can be free from that. We can be free from that. Again, the first step to freedom of any kind is to admit you got a problem and you're in bondage to something. Once you've made that declaration and you've admitted that you've got a problem, now you can get some help. And now God can set you on a path that will help you to be free from that bondage and live in victory for the glory of the Lord. God wants us free today. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. Let's pray together. So, Father, I thank you for this new series of messages that you've laid on my heart. I thank you for helping me to get through today's introduction. I pray that something has been said today, Lord, that would challenge us to consider our own heart, our own lives, our own ways, to see if there's any evil way in us, so that we might make a new choice today, Father, and choose the path of righteousness for our lives, that our lives might bring glory and honor to you. Thank you, Father, for what you've done to make us free, to set us free. Now help us, Father, to be willing to stand and fight against the enemy of our souls, who seeks to take us captive yet again in order to bring destruction to our lives. Help us to be willing to stand and fight against our enemy, to maintain the freedom that Jesus has purchased for us. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for every victory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.